To Acts chapter 3. As you're turning there, I just want you to consider something with me. How life is full of big questions, right? Now, if any of us, Christian or not, attempt to live an intellectually honest and satisfying life, we have to wrestle with some of these big questions. We wrestle with these challenges. And Christianity, I think, gives unique and truly satisfying answers to those questions. But one of the questions I've been thinking about a lot is just the question that I want to ask those I meet is how they would explain what is wrong with the world. No one thinks that everything is perfect. Everyone recognizes that there's problems. We all see the evil that surrounds us. But how do we explain that? Most people have different answers. I think Christianity, Scripture, answers that question by pointing to the problem of sin. And so that has both a universal aspect, but it's also a very personal problem, right? It addresses the greater problem that we see around the world, but it also means that we ourselves are part of that problem. And so it's not an answer that many people want to give. That's what Scripture tells us. The Bible also provides a solution. God did not just overcome evil at the cross, writes John Piper. He made evil serve the overcoming of evil. He made evil commit suicide in doing its worst evil. Powerful quote to consider the remarkable solution that Scripture gives to our greatest problem. Now, Acts continually takes us to the foot of the cross. It continually brings us there to the horrors of the cross. But accompanied alongside of that is the glorious beauty of pardon that is offered. And so before we read this passage and are reminded once again of the gospel, let us ask the Lord to help us in understanding it. Heavenly Father, we are grateful again for this privilege to worship you, to open your word and to consider from this particular passage what you have to say to each one of us. We pray that you would bring the conviction that we need, and we pray that it would be followed by the comfort of the gospel. Help us. Cause us to respond in the way that you've commanded us to. For your glory, we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Acts chapter 3, we're looking at verses 11 through 26. Again, just as a reminder, in the passage prior to this, this lame beggar has been healed. This man who had been crippled from birth, now over 40 years old, has been healed in the name of Jesus. And we last saw him walking and leaping and praising God in the temple. And then beginning in verse 11, it says, "While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, 'Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses, and his name, by faith in his name, has made this man, this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken, from Samuel and those who came after him, also proclaimed these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. This is the word of the Lord. Again, a very powerful sermon. The second one we've come to in the book of Acts, preached by Peter, and very similar, very parallel to what he has already preached in chapter 2. As this crowd is beginning to gather around Peter and John and the man who has been healed, I doubt any of them were expecting to be accused of murder. The sting of Peter's words, no doubt, led to their arrest in the next chapter. But what we see is that the forgiveness of Christ is offered here to the enemies of Christ. The forgiveness of Christ is offered to the enemies of Christ. The ones that he's accusing as being the murderer of Christ. The same lawyer who's bringing these accusations against them is offering full and complete pardon. There's not a plea bargain. That's an option. It's either destruction or pardon. Those are the two offerings that are on the table. And I think it's important that we recognize the process that he goes through here as he's talking to them in this sermon. He begins by calling them out as enemies of Christ. No one likes to see themselves as enemies of anything, let alone the Son of God. Most people don't acknowledge that. They won't admit that they're an enemy of Christ. It can be a hard concept to grasp and a hard one to explain to someone who simply rejects the gospel entirely. But Scripture tells us that Christ died for us while we were enemies. And so in some sense, we have to recognize why we even need pardon. Think about that. If we are not enemies, if we are not guilty, who cares if a pardon's offered? We have no need of that. We want nothing to do with it. It makes no sense to us if we're not guilty. And so the very first step is recognizing our guilt. First step for anyone who's coming to Christ is to recognize that they have rebelled against their Creator from the beginning. That they were born in sin and they've continued in sin. And those who reject the gospel often think that they're just keeping an open mind or waiting for more evidence. The problem is not the lack of evidence. The problem is their interpretation of the evidence that has been clearly presented, both in creation and in Scripture. And so once again, we see Peter preaching to them the message of repentance for forgiveness. And as was the case in chapter 2, we see Christ is central in this sermon. It's the importance of Christ in all of Scriptures, being the one who the prophets pointed to. And so this is the early development of Christology, the study of Jesus Christ, the study of his person and work. We see this early development here in the Christian church. It's not as if this concept of the Son of God and his atonement was developed centuries later. They were preaching it from the very beginning. But what is remarkable is that this is a huge development from where they were at the very beginning of Acts. Looking back at the question that they're asking in verse 6 of chapter 1 to where they come now is impressive. But the themes of this sermon are two. It's glory and suffering. And the phrase that you see at the beginning of the sermon as well as at the end is the servant Jesus, the servant of God. And so the outline I have for you this morning is just this. We'll look in the first part at God's glorified servant, verses 11 through 16, and then we'll see God's suffering servant, verses 17 through 26. God's glorified servant and God's suffering servant. So looking at this first section, verses 11 through 16, God's glorified servant. Again, the crowd has begun to gather in wonder and amazement. We read in verse 10, upon seeing this lame beggar now walking and leaping and praising God. And as he's clinging to Peter and John, the crowd is utterly astounded. It says in verse 11. And begin to gather around. And again, I'm just amazed that anyone could read this passage and see this clinging to Peter and John as some sort of necessity for him to be standing. That this man who's been healed is clinging to Peter and John. I mean, what do they expect us to think, that these critical scholars who suggest that? I mean, this crowd is gathering and they're amazed, and Peter and John are here holding up this man who's been crippled from birth, and they're saying, hey guys, everyone, gather around. Look, this man who you've seen at the gate every day begging for alms is now, and they're lifting him up so he can leap. You know, they're here, help me out, John. I need some help. And it's like no one sees their hands or something causing him to leap. It's a laughable interpretation of the passage. We're left here to be amazed, just like this crowd is, because something marvelous has happened. Something remarkable has occurred. But what I love about Peter's response is that he doesn't go from there to focus on the miracle. They're all looking in amazement and astonishment at this man who's been healed. And I think either one of two things. They're expecting to hear Peter and John take this credit and to say, you know, something about themselves to kind of boost their reputation. Or they're expecting to hear a testimony from this man who's been healed. Let's hear what he has to say about this. But what does Peter do? He says, don't look at us. Don't look at this man. Look to Christ, the one who's done this healing. And so Peter draws out this contrast. He gives kind of three contrasts here in the beginning. Contrast between how they have treated Christ and how God has treated Christ, what God has done through Christ. And so he begins here with this idea that they have rejected Christ. Verse 13. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he decided to release him. So they've rejected Jesus, the one that our God, the God of our nation, as he's talking to Jews, using language that they're very familiar with, covenant language of their God. He's saying, our God has glorified Jesus, and you rejected him. This idea of Jesus being a servant is found very clearly in Isaiah, and we'll talk more about that. But in Luke chapter 22, verse 37, Jesus had associated himself with the servant of Isaiah 53. Later on, Philip will share Jesus with the Ethiopian eunuch who has been reading Isaiah 53. And what does he do? He shares with him about Christ from that passage. And Isaiah 52:13 speaks of the servant being glorified. And so there's no direct quote here to the servant songs in Isaiah, but it's clearly alluding to those passages with the language that we find here. And so the God who glorified his servant Jesus, you have rejected. Not only that, you've disowned him, the one who is holy and righteous, one who stands before you, ready to be received, you disowned. And instead you requested a murderer. Speaking of Barabbas. They were waiting to receive Barabbas instead. They wanted Pilate, who also declared the innocence of Jesus. They wanted him to release for them a murderer instead of giving them back this innocent servant. Another devastating blow. You rejected Jesus, whom God glorified. You disowned Jesus, requesting a murderer in his place, in the place of one who was perfectly holy and righteous. And then finally, you killed Jesus. And the contrast here is that you took the life of the author of life. Verse 15. Now, some translations use the word prince instead of author, and both are valid. The word does indicate a form of leadership. So some have recommended captain or even maybe pioneer, some kind of leadership. But Peter is highlighting the contrast between Jesus and a murderer. And so author or pioneer, it all fits the context. And the point is that they took the life of the one who leads people to life. And so these three indictments of the crowd Peter gives to them, he doesn't pull any punches. And in this case, he's actually preaching within the temple courts. So he's even in graver danger than he was in the previous chapter. And he says that they were guilty of rejecting, disowning, and killing Jesus. It's shocking how bold Peter was in this setting. And then he brings it back to this man who's been healed. Verse 16. And his name, by faith in his name, speaking of Jesus, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. So this healing took place because Christ, whom you crucified, God glorified. Because God glorified his son now continues that work of bringing healing to his people. So that's Peter's explanation of the healing. He begins by attempting to convince the people that Jesus himself is this man's healer. Not Peter or John, and not the man himself. In the process of doing so, he explains who Jesus is. John Stott writes this, servant and Christ, holy one and source of life, prophet and stone. These titles speak of the uniqueness of Jesus in his sufferings and glory, his character and mission, his revelation and redemption. All this is encapsulated in his name and helps to explain its saving power. And so, like Peter's audience at first, we all have this misunderstanding of who Jesus is. We place ourselves in their position because we were in their position. And some of us might still be in their position of misunderstanding who Jesus is. And hearing these titles of Jesus Christ, we should ask ourselves if we understand him appropriately and if we worship him accordingly, both here Sunday mornings as well as with our lives. Do we acknowledge our Savior rightly? Many of us oftentimes associate Jesus with the actions of his followers, for good or bad. But oftentimes people have simply not taken the time to really consider who Jesus is. They haven't opened God's word. They've taken those big questions in life and just asked around, or taken the word of their teachers. Most of us, many of us, rely upon others to tell us about him. But if that describes you, I encourage you to open your Bibles. Begin with the gospel. Read about Jesus. Read about who he is and what he's done. And you might consider joining us for this Christianity Explored course. As the flyer in the back states, that it's a time and space needed to consider the big questions of life and to explore the life of the person at the heart of the Christian faith, Jesus Christ. And so we need to realize that the Bible is the revelation of God's redemptive plan. It reveals the past, present, and future realities that provide us with ample resources to glorify God. It's not a lucky rabbit's foot that we open whenever we need something. That's not simply something we turn to when we're down and out and we need to be uplifted. This is the revelation of God about his Son. And J.I. Packer writes this, when the words bring to our minds a soothing thought or a pleasant picture, we feel that the Bible has done its job for us. That when we open it and we've been soothed by it, that somehow we're good. The Bible's done its job. It seems that the Bible is for us not a book, but a collection of beautiful and suggestive snippets. And it is as such that we use it. The result is that we never read the Bible at all. We take it for granted that we are handling holy writ in the truly religious way. But in truth, our use of it is more than a little superstitious. If we're not seeing the redemptive plan of God revealed in his word, then we are not reading God's word rightly. And so just as he has preached Christ to them, he has preached God as the glorified servant. But before he was glorified in his body, before Jesus was glorified by God, he was the suffering servant. And that's what you see in the second section here, verses 17 through 26. And by now the crowd has been shocked. They came to hear one thing and they've been accused now of murder. And they're probably thinking, if indeed we are guilty of killing the Messiah, then we're hopeless. And rather than heap on them further condemnation, he turns from these indictments to giving them an invitation to repent, an offer of pardon. Dennis Johnson writes, the threat of covenant curse was accompanied by the promise of covenant blessing. And so after making it clear that they had rejected the Messiah, Peter acknowledges that they acted in ignorance. They were only following in the steps of their rulers who were urging Jesus' crucifixion. However, their ignorance doesn't provide them with an excuse for their actions. They still are guilty. And all of it has happened according to God's ordained plan. God is fulfilling all that he foretold through the prophets, that this Christ would suffer. And you see there in verse 9, repent therefore. He begins to transition now to application. If you're guilty, here's the offer of pardon. Therefore, you must repent. If all that's been said is true, then they have to repent, and forgiveness is offered to the very ones who crucified the Son of God. And you cannot imagine a greater sin than to kill the Son of God. And yet, this offer is freely given to them to repent and to turn, emphasizing their need to change their direction of their lives. It's not a redundant call to repentance here, to repent and turn. He's emphasizing what repentance looks like, what repentance is. It's a turning away from sin and a turning towards God. And so from indictment to invitation to ultimately this promise of restoration, a complete restoration in verse 20. And 21, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. And so again, here you see Peter's interpretation of this restoration. What was the question in chapter 1, verse 6 that I mentioned earlier? So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now he's speaking of a much grander, a much greater restoration, one that is far beyond political. It's spiritual. It's physical. It's complete. And if you look at his letter, 2 Peter 3:13, you see that he's speaking of this restoration to a new heaven and a new earth. That's the culmination of this restoration that begins at Christ's first coming, will be completed at his second coming. And so you can summarize these verses 17 through 21 with these three blessings that are offered to those who repent: forgiveness, refreshment, and restoration. Offered freely to the worst of sinners. And these blessings are added over time, but there is this present experience as well. It's not just something we look forward to in the future, and so we have to endure now. No, we begin to experience something of that new heaven and new earth, even now. Forgiveness and refreshment and restoration. And he says this is what the prophets had promised. And he points out three prophets in particular, but he acknowledges as well that it's all of them that have proclaimed these promises. Beginning with Moses, he says, Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And those who don't listen are destroyed. And in verse 24, and all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days. And then finally, a reference to Abraham. All families of the earth shall be blessed through the offspring of Abraham. And so this message has been proclaimed from the beginning. This covenantal hope, the hope of restoration and this restoring to the pre-fallen state of Eden that we look forward to. And he concludes here, referencing God as having raised up his servant, once again, speaking of Christ, having been raised up by God. Who sent to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. And so this is a new community, but they derive their understanding from the Old Testament promises. Once again, the apostles emphasize this continuity between the New Testament and the Old Testament. This isn't a new religion. The new covenant is the fulfillment of the old covenant. It's what the old covenant had always promised. And this is important to emphasize in a culture that would have considered any new religions to be illegitimate. And he's speaking to a Jewish audience that would have been familiar with these servant songs of Isaiah and the other passages that he mentions in this text. And so he's teaching them how to read Scripture with a new interpretive lens, a new hermeneutic, where they can approach Scripture with the recognition of who Christ is, that the Messiah has come, and that those passages that had given all of these promises have now been fulfilled in him and will be culminated at his return. They are to recognize Christ as the central figure. And so the symbolism of the Old Testament had found its fulfillment in Christ. The pattern of this servant suffering before he is glorified that we see in Isaiah is consistent with the crucifixion followed by Jesus' resurrection and ascension. And so the servant bore the punishment that was due to the very people who persecuted him. And there are several examples of Old Testament prophecies that Jesus fulfilled in his death. Even beyond these passages in Isaiah, we learn that Jesus would be rejected from Psalm 118, that Jesus would be hated, Psalm 35, that he would be betrayed by those closest to him, Zechariah 13, that he would be sold for 30 pieces of silver, Zechariah 11, that he would be silent before his accusers, that his hands and his feet would be pierced, that he would be crucified with thieves, that he would be given gall and vinegar to drink. All of it promised and foretold by the prophets and now brought to reality in Christ's first coming. And so these blessings that are offered to us, those who repent, those who recognize who Christ is, those who see all that he has done for us and respond accordingly by repenting and believing in him, he offers the blessing not only of complete forgiveness, but of the receiving of his righteousness. The one who they disowned, who was holy and righteous, offers that righteousness to those who will receive him. And so he forgives them completely, and he gives them his righteousness. It's this exchange, our sin for his righteousness. And this restoration we begin to experience immediately. We begin to recognize as we taste these times of refreshment. Maybe on Sunday mornings you experience that from time to time. Maybe during the week, during your family worship or even your personal times reading God's word. You experience times of refreshment, times of revival. We should really anticipate and expect that to happen. Every time we come to church, every time we open his word, expect to hear from him and to receive from him this blessing of our salvation. It's as if our spirit is revived. Those are encouraging moments, and we should look forward to them. The servant that God prophesied would come has indeed come and suffered. But now he's been glorified, and his work carries on through the church. So let me just summarize it by saying this. All of us are guilty of rejecting, disowning, and killing Jesus. It was our sin that held him to the cross. Yet God offers us forgiveness, refreshment, and restoration if we repent and place our faith in him. And so that is the offer to each one of us. And the alternative is destruction. And how would your life change if you were regularly reminded of what you've been rescued from? How would that change the way we approach our day? The way we interact with others? Those closest to us and those who are strangers that we encounter. We need to be reminded of the gospel because it changes the way we live. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you again for this sermon. It has spoken so much to me and being reminded of what I've been rescued from. Help me to keep that reality before me because it's so easy to focus on things that are trivial. It is so easy to let a small matter become my ultimate concern on any given day. And yet, hearing the gospel reminds us that there is nothing more significant for us to reflect upon, for us to meditate upon. And so help us, Father, to think rightly. Help us to confront others with those questions, those grand, great questions that we all have to ask. And may those questions cause us to have a conversation, to be able to share about Christ, to point them to the person and work of Christ, and to find in him healing. Help us to look forward to that consummation, the new heavens and new earth that awaits, this restoration. Father, may that blessing be true, be real to us, even as we look forward to it in the future. May it change the way we currently think. And may we receive these blessings with joy and share them with others. For your glory, we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, our hymn of response is one that we're singing for the first time. It's an old hymn. Love divine, all love.